We've been in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, for a few weeks. I invite you to turn to Hosea 2, verses 16 through 18, as I'll be reading them. Follow along as I begin at verse 16. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." A few years ago, Sherry and I wanted to do something special for our 35th anniversary. So we decided to renew our marriage vows. Remember that? Okay. It was one of the happiest experiences of our lives. And it seems to be the most fitting metaphor that I could think of anyway for returning to the Lord. And this is the lesson of the verses we've just read. It describes renewing your marriage vows with the Lord as an individual Christian. And the discussion here is all about the dynamics of returning to the Lord. So renewing your marriage vows and returning to the Lord basically is the same thing. But I like the metaphor of renewing your vows, and that's why I used it. This message is intended for three groups of people in Hosea. First, for the nation of Israel in their historical situation in which the nation was existing when this word from Hosea came down to the Israelites. It's intended also for backslidden Christians because, indeed, Israel at this time is a metaphor for a backslidden Christian, Hosea representing holy God and Gomer, his wife, a prostitute representing a backslidden apostate church. And the third group is unsaved people, because there is much gospel in here, in the book of Hosea. And though the people of Israel outwardly profess the knowledge of the Lord, they also not only represent true believers who are struggling in their faith and in their relationship with the Lord, but they also represent unconverted religious people among them, who pay lip service outwardly to the truth, but really don't know the Lord in their heart. So Hosea also addresses many, many lost people in the church, if you will. So my question is, do you belong to one of these three groups? Well, obviously everyone does in one way or another. You're either saved or you're lost, or you're Jewish and saved or lost. Are you a backslidden Christian who's wrestling hard with sin or has an unbroken stronghold in your life? Do you need to return to the Lord from the misery of sin, from the wilderness, and renew your marriage vows to him? Perhaps you can't return to the Lord because you don't know him as your Lord and Savior. You have never become saved in the first place. Well, I ask you another question. Don't you want then to come out of the wilderness of sin into the promised land of rest and peace and experience the forgiveness of your sins? Well, there's hope here for you in the book of Hosea then, because there are many wonderful promises. We have in chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, what we call a door of hope, whereby Yahweh beckons all who are in the wilderness, whether unconverted or saved but struggling, to come back into the land of the living. And as we've been progressing through chapter 2, you'll remember we have identified three things that will ultimately lead to Israel's return to God. First of all, in verse 6, we noticed the chastisement of ungratified lust, as depicted by Israel, giving themselves more and more over to their sins, only to come up empty-handed, God himself putting a wall, a hedge of thorns around them so that they cannot satisfy their sinful desires. And then there's the third thing, or the second thing, which is the chastisement of withholding daily necessities. God even removes the basic necessities of life to try to get their attention to come back out of the wilderness and return to the Lord. And then, of course, the third thing is the hope of reconciliation, the hope of fellowship, and the hope of renewal with the Lord, which begins at verse 14 and concludes at the end of the chapter, a radical break and change of momentum and direction in tone from the previous 13 verses. But we do have this wonderful, gracious passage of hope to the Israelites, which are very much in a very, very bad way. They are probably at their worst, spiritually speaking, in this situation, beginning at verse 14. And this provides a reminder of hope to us, to those of us who are struggling. It doesn't give us an excuse to linger and prolong the process of being lukewarm and backslidden, but it does remind us that no matter how bad things get, spiritually speaking, the Lord is there for us and always beckoning us to return to him. The first two of these, the chastisement of God of ungratified lust and withholding daily necessities, were only meant to get their attention to bring them back to himself in the first place. And so these first two also describe Israel's backsliding beginnings and as well as their practice of dead ritualism, of course, which is ending with now brazen and callous idolatry in their situation in Hosea chapter 2. There's no longer any veneer or I should say a veil or any attempt to hide their sin. They're openly practicing idolatry and spiritual prostitution against the Lord. We've also learned that the wilderness is a metaphor for God's testing and correction in our lives. The wilderness is a metaphor for his instruction program in our lives. And sometimes we don't want to learn what the Lord is trying to teach us, but nonetheless, he brings us into the wilderness to teach us very important yet painful things that only the wilderness can teach us. And he takes many things away from us so that our attention will be riveted on him. But everyone who truly benefits from the wilderness program of testing and searching in our lives sees it eventually as a positive experience. In the end, when we look back from our armchair and we interpret and investigate and try to understand what all that wilderness experience was about, we realize that the Lord used it to purge us from the world, the flesh, and from sin, which God has designed the wilderness to be in the first place, an instrument and means of our return to the Lord. The Lord gives us the promise that he will forgive us and receive us in verses 14 through 23, but return to him we must. And this then, with that introduction, brings us to our first point, change in relationship. There are three basic changes that define the dynamics that takes place in our hearts or behind the scenes when we return to the Lord. There's this interesting process, this dynamic that takes place inside when we've wandered from the Lord and the Lord begins to draw us back to himself with cords of love and renew our marriage vows with him and stand firm faithfully with chastity and purity and loyalty to the Lord in our hearts. And these dynamics are seen here, at least I see them, in verses 16 through 18. And I think many of my brethren, the commentators, agree with me. What I like to do when I prepare a sermon is I like to read through the text myself, usually several times, and I pray and I ask the Lord to show me what he's saying here before I read any other comment. And so I jot down some notes, and that's how I begin building a sermon, is what is the Lord saying here? To whom is he speaking? And what lessons does he want us to learn in a practical way to help our Christian lives and to help grow our relationship with him? There are three changes which describe the process of returning to the Lord. There's the change of relationship, the change in affection, and the change in disposition. All these three things happen to us when we repent of our sin as a Christian. As a believer, I'm talking to believers now. As a believer, when we repent and return to the Lord Jesus Christ by way of our hearts and renew our marriage vows to him and stand upon the grounds of Christ's righteousness, both imputed and imparted, these three things always happen inside of us and result in this revitalization and rejuvenation of our marriage relationship with the Lord. And so we read in verse 16 then, concerning the first thing that takes place in returning to the Lord, there's a change in relationship. First of all, it says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord." Did you know that when you return to the Lord, you're actually changing the relationship? How are you doing that? Well, you're transitioning back to him as the focus and object and love of your life, right? You had your eyes off of him for a little while, and your attention was on something else other than the world, or other than the Lord, rather. But now, the relationship is changing. It's transitioning. It's going back to where it was in the first place. That is, the Lord was the sole object of your love and your attention in your life. And this day that God speaks about, where in verse 16 he says, "It shall be in that day." God is going to, first of all, in the historic context, make a change in Israel's relationship. Verses 14 through 23 are on the first level of application, all about a promise to Israel to bring them back to himself fully and finally and save the whole nation. There will be a fundamental change in Israel's relationship, wherein the nation as a whole will finally and fully be converted. Every single Jew will be saved. Now, that's never been the case since day one when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God used Abraham to start a brand new nation, eventually called Israel. There's never been a time where all of the Israelites were completely and totally born again from above. But there's a time coming when they all will be. And we talked about that in chapter 1. We gave you many texts and scriptures that promise the restoration of Israel, whereby every Jew will be converted, will be born from above. This is a wonderful thing. And if you read the extended passages of scripture, including the text that Brother Walter read. Where's Walter? Wasn't that a wonderful passage of scripture? Isaiah 54? That can't apply to the first advent. It's talking about the relationship God has with Israel at the second advent. Read it carefully. And there are many other passages like that in the major prophets and in the minor prophets, where God says when he restores Israel, there's going to be a big restoration. One day, it will be at the end of the world, including the book of Zechariah, which we'll read one of the passages. I don't have time, unless we're going to have an hour and a half sermon, to read even several selections. But you have to read them in context, and they're quite lengthy, and you need to add some comment to it, which we don't have time for that. But I did spend quite a bit of time in chapter 1, I think, establishing the fact that all Israel will be saved. And that's what Paul says in Romans 11 and Romans 9, and so all Israel shall be saved. He's not talking about delivered from physical enemies. He's talking about spiritual Israel and physical Israel finally becoming both saved and the physical people of God. But of course, the diluting of the flesh, that is the genealogical records having been destroyed in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. There's no such thing as a blue-blooded full Jew anymore in the flesh, because all have intermarried with Gentiles. So the whole focus of God now is on spiritual Israel, that is, being saved, whether you're Jew or Gentile in the flesh. The most important thing is that you know the Lord, and if you do, you are of Israel. You are a child of God. But in that day, there would be a change in relationship, first of all, on the first level between God and Israel, where the whole nation will be converted as they have never been in their entire history. But in that day, when Christ returns, Israel will acknowledge the Lord as her husband that she committed adultery against. She will address him as Ishi, my husband, not as Bali, my master. And of course, the passage I wanted to quote is from Zechariah 12:10, where it says, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." They already pierced him. This is an obvious reference to the cross when Christ was pierced, when he was crucified. Psalm 22 is the prophetic text mainly on that, on our Lord's crucifixion, and Isaiah 53 as well from the Old Testament. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This could not happen at his first advent. This is talking about the eyes of the Jews being opened, realizing that their forefathers crucified the Messiah. They pierced him when he came in his first advent. Now that their eyes are open and their hearts are melted in repentance, they're mourning, they're grieving. They're in a state of lamentation because for 2,000 years or so, depending on when the Lord comes, the entire nation was blind and deaf and dumb as to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. My wife and I had an interesting time on Thanksgiving. We had the whole family over my son's house for Thanksgiving. Four of our children, their wives, grandchildren, and many other family friends. And we have recently learned that my niece, Katie, my sister Irene's daughter, has gone down the path of Judaism. She has now become a full-fledged Orthodox Jew. Her mother is a full Jew, my sister Irene, and now Katie has embraced Judaism fully. She is the most religious Jew in the family now. My mother subscribes to Judaism still, but she's not an Orthodox Jew. She doesn't follow Judaism on the level where everything she eats must conform to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. She is kosher. From Friday night at 6 until Saturday night at 6, she does nothing. This is my 25-year-old niece. To honor the Sabbath, and she follows the Chabad branch of Orthodox Judaism. There's other branches of Orthodox Judaism like Hasidim. There's a large section of the Hasidic Jews in Williamsburg, Brooklyn, New York, of course in Israel. But the Chabad branch doesn't wear the Quaker-like garb with the black hats and the black suits with the white shirt, but they pretty much do everything else. They follow the Orthodox rules and regulations. You can't do this, touch not, taste not, handle not. You can do this, you can't do that. So we recently were invited to her wedding. She's marrying an Orthodox Jew who lives in Florida. And the whole family is very, very surprised that she's doing this. And we all love Katie very much. And certainly we have had the opportunity to witness to her. I recently gave her several books proving that Jesus is the Messiah with many, many scriptures and pleaded with her to read them. And anyway, she's planning on January 10th to marrying him in an Orthodox synagogue where all the men sit on one side and all the women sit on the other. And it's a full Orthodox wedding. And I was born and raised as a Jew and know much about it, but I have never been to an Orthodox Jewish wedding. Not that that means anything, but it will be interesting. Sherry and I are planning on going, but at Thanksgiving, Katie was there, and she brought her fiancé with her, with the yarmulke and wearing the tallis and the long beard, the Orthodox Jewish fiancé, and they had another couple from San Francisco, an Orthodox couple that they know, attend as well. We had a very interesting time on Thanksgiving. I'll just say it that way. And so they represent the Orthodox Jewish customs, and it's all about customs and tradition. It's nothing about the spiritual reality behind the symbols and the biblical traditions that they follow, the ceremonial laws that they are following. And so, but one day, when Christ comes, if he comes before they die, their eyes will be opened. And they will mourn for him. They will join all the Jews worldwide mourning over the fact that they and their forefathers rejected Christ. But then they will believe in him and they will be saved. And I'm praying that they will be saved before then. And now I have a new prayer request to add to my very long prayer list for their salvation. Because I think, wouldn't it be wonderful if they became saved and would come back to witness to my almost 80-year-old Jewish mother, who's not even Orthodox. Anyway, the Jews will one day look upon Christ, but there'll be a change in the relationship on a vast scale. But there's also a change in relationship when one returns to the Lord. If we're Christians, we experience a change. Where previously, if we had wandered, we had lost the power and the life and the joy of our salvation, we were somewhat lukewarm to the things of God. We couldn't rejoice in the word. Things were very weak. The things of God in us were very weak. But when he brings us back to himself, this all changes. Spring returns and winter leaves in our relationship with the Lord. But then we read in verse 16, a very powerful statement, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. The change here is in how national Israel perceives Christ when he returns again. They will see him no longer as they see him today. How do the Jews see Christ today, or their Messiah? If the Messiah, as they believe, is not Jesus Christ, how do they see him? Well, the Jews perceive the Messiah and the mission and role of the Messiah pretty much the same way that they did 2,000 years ago when, under the Pharisees' bidding, they crucified the Messiah. They see the Messiah as a military deliverer who will destroy all of the enemies of the Jews. Back then, they expected their Messiah to destroy Rome. Today, perhaps, the Jewish nation expects them, that is the Messiah, their Messiah, when he comes to destroy Islam and all the Muslims that are hovering over them, the threatening terrorism. But the Messiah, the true Messiah, has already come. He's here. He's risen. He's alive. He's reigning on his throne. And when God opens their eyes, there will be a fundamental change when they all return to the Lord in mass. This is what happens too. When a believer returns to the Lord after a period of wandering, what's the first thing that happens? Well, our spiritual understanding and eyes are opened once again to appreciate the Lord for who he really is. He's our husband. He's not a master. But the Jews today, as 2,000 years ago, they see the Messiah as a master, a taskmaster, someone who's going to set up a government that's going to be regimentated under the law of Moses. But what's missing? What's missing in this concept? Relationship, fellowship, love. And so God uses the metaphor of husband to show us that when the relationship changes, national Israel will no longer see their Messiah as a military dictator or deliverer that the individuals don't have a relationship with. The Jews will see their Messiah when he comes, which is Christ, now in a different light. They will see him as their husband. So what God is saying, that when we return to the Lord and renew our marriage vows, our outlook upon the Lord, however mechanical, however ritualistic, however carnal it may be, or regulated by ceremony and externals, that veil falls off, and we now see the Lord as our husband, the one who loves us, the one whom we love, the one whom we're returning to. And the first thing out of our mouth when we truly repent of our sin, of wandering from the Lord and disobeying the Lord, and put our trust in him to cleanse us from all the worldliness and the sin that we have temporarily gotten ourselves involved in, the first thing that God does is he opens the eyes of our understanding, and he thaws out the chill and the coldness of our hearts, and he allows us to see our Savior, our Lord, the one who is the lover of our never-dying souls, in a loving light again. We're able to love him just for who he is. In Hebrew, Ishi means my husband, and Bali means my master. And there's a huge difference between the two. It's the difference between being a slave or a spouse. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not under the direction of a slave owner. We're under the direction of a husband who loves his church and died for his church. And in the future kingdom, every Jew will call the Messiah my husband, because the divine relationship with his people will be restored. God declares a final end to the idolatry among his people that we read about so often in the Old Testament. You ever read the Old Testament and you come upon a place which, for lack of a better word, I would call a really good place, where Israel is in a good place and they're faithful momentarily to the Lord, and you feel like you're in the background rooting for them. Come on, you can do it. Keep on going. You can do this for more than a month. You know, stretch it out to 2 months or maybe a year. Keep on going. You can do that. But you turn the page, and what happens? A good king dies, and a bad king comes in and turns the hearts of the people completely away from the Lord. But there's a time coming when that will never happen again. Israel will no longer prostitute herself with idols, but will love the Lord and serve the true living God in the person of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, forever and ever and ever, without ever straying away again. Isn't that wonderful? But there's an application, obviously, to the church. We who are saved now, not the Jews of the future, who will all be converted in mass, but we who are his people now, God is speaking to us. And he wants us to call him husband and not slave driver. And this is the difference between law and grace, my friends. Do you serve the Lord under fear and dread and threatenings of the law? Or do you serve him based on his grace? Though you're weak, though you struggle, though you and I vacillate at best in obeying the Lord, yet when we return to him, we return to grace, forgiveness. And his love for us is no less. The law causes fear and dread, but grace opens up the character of God for us to behold. The God of 1,000 chances, who, when he promises to forgive us and save us and keep us, he does so already knowing full well how many times we will fail him. Of course, we can never sin that grace may abound. God forbid. Nonetheless, when we return to the Lord and our conscience is smitten and we come to our senses by his grace and realize that we have been idolatrous, and he grants us fresh grace to repent and to cast off the works of darkness and to cast off the sinful works and return to him. That process by itself is a change. The change is returning to the Lord. And that process revives our appreciation for all the attributes of God in Christ, who reminds us that he's compassionate and loving and forgiving. As in the case of Peter, who denied him three times, he restores even one who denied him. How many times have we denied him practically in our lives? But he has restored us. In the case of Israel, it will amount to their reconciliation with God and their full conversion one day. God promised them in Ezekiel 36. You could turn there. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. Ezekiel 36, 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Now, there are two applications here, and two levels of application, I should say. The first is to Israel, national Israel. And this passage is a prophecy of the restoration of Israel at the end of the world. Obviously, the text teaches they're scattered all over the world. He says he's going to bring them all back and give them the land again. But when he did that in 1948, they're still unconverted, aren't they, since then? So he needs to do one more part to fulfill this prophecy. What does he have to do? He has to give them a new heart. He has to sprinkle clean water on them. He needs to cleanse them from all their filthiness and from all their idols, which even though they've been dispersed in the diaspora from 70 AD, since that time till now, they still have not given up their idols, have they, the Jews? They're still committing idolatry in Israel, even though God gave them the land back in 1948, May 14th. They're still committing idolatry on a very high level. But they won't any longer when he comes again and he gives them a new heart and puts a new spirit within them and takes away the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh and puts his spirit within them. Then they'll dwell in the land and be his people and will deliver them from all uncleannesses. That's not taking place right now, is it? No. They're in the land, but that's about it. But part two is coming. Now, the second application is for the individual believer, whether Jew or Gentile, who becomes converted before Christ comes again. This is a description of the new covenant in which God converts individual believers by a process called regeneration or the new birth. But it also brings up a very important doctrine in this passage, which is called the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation is shining forth in Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Who is doing all the work? Who is doing all the reconciling? Well, God is. If it was up to Israel, they would have went headlong into their sins and have been immersed in their iniquity. God put up the two hedges, didn't he? The hedge of thorns and the hedge of removal of necessities. So God prevents them from the continual downward slide that the unconverted person, the depravity of man within an unsaved person, must have their sins. It's an addiction. It's slavery. And all unsaved people are slaves of sin. No matter how moral they may be on the outside, temporarily for a day or a month or a year, in their hearts they are addicted to sin and they are servants of sin. They are in bondage to sin to some degree or another. The nicest old little old lady in the world that is so nice on the outside, she bakes cookies for the kids and serves them cookies on the way home on the street, and she volunteers her time at the rescue mission, and she's always smiling and she's always nice. If you push that old lady far enough, if you step on her toes, if you push her sensitive buttons, she's going to turn into a monster that is worse than the worst monster depicted in Hollywood. Why? Because everyone has their button. And if you go deep enough in the life and in the heart of an unsaved person, you're going to end up pushing that button, and then they transform into this monster. Because we're all slaves of sin before conversion. But the doctrine of reconciliation teaches, and Israel is a perfect example of how God does it, that God reconciles sinful man to himself by initiating sinful man's return to God. We were created by God, and in Adam representing us, we served God in the garden. But when Adam and Eve sinned, we also sinned in Adam. We fell away. Original sin took over. All of Adam and Eve's descendants were born slaves of sin. And here we are, lusting after sin, playing around with sin, even as Christians, still struggling with old sins. Because that old sinful nature is so deeply grafted into our nature. And when we become Christians, the power and penalty of that sin certainly is broken. The penalty is removed, the power is broken, but there's still enough of remaining sin inside of our hearts that we need Jesus Christ either to save us or to sanctify us, to keep us at a distance from sin, or both. And we do need Christ to do both, to save us from the power and bondage and penalty of sin, and to keep us far away from falling back into servitude to sin again. Amen? The doctrine of reconciliation teaches that God sent his Son, who is God himself, to be the reconciler and savior of the world. He sent his Son to initiate conversion and to put all these things that Ezekiel 36 describes into the hearts of these unsaved people who only love their sin and their idols. They don't have any feelings for God. They don't have a heart for God. They don't love God. But the Holy Spirit puts all these things into their hearts. He initiates the return to God. And he's the one that is the power and life of that return every step of the way until they are converted. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great reconciler between two parties who have been forever separated. There will never be an agreement between God and the sinner unless a mediator who is qualified, a mediator who's able to convince the sinner as well as God, a reconciler who's able to bring the two disaffected parties back together. And he sent his Son to be that mediator. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Oh, thank God that much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? That's a good word for believers. If we were reconciled to God through the death and the shed blood of Christ when we were his enemies, we are no longer his enemies as believers. Of course, we will continue to be reconciled to God through his blood by coming back every day to him, confessing our sins, trusting him for that cleansing from above that will wash a defiled conscience and will remove that loud voice every day that cries guilty, guilty, guilty. That voice will be silenced as the great reconciler and mediator of the church does his job by praying for us, sanctifying us, and imparting fresh righteousness in us, removing every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. This is a picture of Christians returning to God. This is a change in relationship. Now, it's not a change in relationship whereby the believer will lose his salvation. No, no, we cannot lose our salvation ever, 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 ever. But when we go from backslidden to faithful, there's a change in the relationship, at least in the direction the relationship was going. No matter how far the believer has wandered from God, he can return to God as his husband. The reasons? Well, when we return to the Lord, what I mean to say is that we can call our Lord Jesus Christ husband again without feeling guilty or without our conscience bothering us or without feeling like a hypocrite. We can look at him with virgin eyes again because his blood removes every blockage in our conscience and in our heart that would prevent us from experiencing or re-experiencing the joy of our marriage relationship with Christ. And when we do this, when we return as Christians to the Lord, isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit restores that previous heart knowledge that we had with Christ? The affection, the love, the appreciation, the delight it is to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and be in a saving relationship with him. He also restores the spirit of adoption within us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We begin again to call him my Father, instinctively. When the conscience is washed by the blood of the Lamb, we could say, my husband, my Lord. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's because Christ is the believer's mediator. No matter how bad things get in this world, and things are waxing worse and worse, and I believe they will get worse, not just in terms of external persecution and an environment and atmosphere of increasing hostility against Christians by this world that hates God and hates Christ and hates the gospel, but because the church and the grace that is given to the church is diminishing, at least the external church, whereby the power that God channels to us through the means of grace is diminishing in many places because, primarily, the means aren't being used as they should. If they are, many times they're being used in a wrong way or by servants that are not prepared for the master's use of them. But we have a promise that when we return to the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we are wandering, backslidden, or we are faithful, he is our mediator and reconciler forever. There's nothing that will change that because he cannot deny himself. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And our disobedience and weakness and stumbling doesn't change his zeal and his enthusiasm for his sheep and his desire to pray for them, his supplications for them, and his keeping grace in our lives. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, Hebrews 9:12 says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternally, we will be redeemed. He will continue to mediate for us and reconcile on our behalf as long as it is needed. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see the reasoning? If animal blood, though it is not meritorious, but if that animal blood is efficacious, in other words, if it works in a way that God designed it to get his attention, God's attention, so that he can hear the prayers of the Jews and receive their worship, how much more will the blood of Christ receive the notice of God on our behalf and have God act to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve him? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Secondly, change in affection. We've seen change in relationship. When the believer or the nation of Israel or the unsaved person comes to Christ, puts their trust in Christ for whatever their need is, to restore the relationship, it happens. It's restored. So whatever your need is in your relationship with Christ, return to him. Your relationship will be restored, whether it's the need for salvation or to return to him as your Lord and Savior from a place of temporary wanderings. But then there's change in affection, which verse 17 teaches. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. The first thing God does when a person becomes saved is he takes the love for the world and the idols of the world and the things of the world out of their hearts. We only speak those things which are in our hearts and minds, right? And therefore, the Jews are told here, as well as, this is a picture of the fruit of conversion, that there's a change in affection. When the heart is changed to love God and to be converted, and when God gives unbelieving souls a new heart, takes away the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God, a heart that is sensitive to God, a heart that would not displease God, then that heart will no longer send signals to the brain to speak words of idolatry, to call Baal my master, to call the things of the world your love. The first evidence of conversion is the redeemed sinner no longer says or does idolatrous things, because he now or she now has given his or her entire heart to the Lord. And whoever has your heart has your affection, right? Has your love. When Christ comes again, Israel will have a brand new vocabulary. And the Baals will never again, the idols will never again be mentioned. Why? Because idolatry will never again occupy their thoughts and their minds and their hearts. They won't be obliged to speak the names of idols because they won't occupy their minds and their hearts. This is the fruit of conversion. You only speak what is occupying your heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That's why it's important to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23 and Luke 6:45. The heart, the mind, protecting and guarding them, and the affection for God that is in them. to be poured out upon our heavenly husband. This change in affection whereby we reserve our love, our adoration, our worship, the purity of our imagination is to be saved for God, just like as husbands and wives. Your affections are to be saved for your spouse. And as believers, we are not to bow down before the idols of the world and love them, neither in our hearts nor pay them homage with our lips. God have mercy upon the church, where after the worship service, all we can do is talk about the things of the world because those are the things that occupy our hearts and affections. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. I remember exactly what I thought during the renewal of our wedding vows, Sherry. Pastor Owen married us, and it was as far as the vows, the marriage vow renewal ceremony. This was almost 3 years ago, by the way. And to this day, I remember the thoughts and I think about them all the time, dear. I'm letting you in on something very private. Not too private, don't worry. But they were thoughts that because of the busyness of our wedding day 37 and a half years ago, I really couldn't settle down and just calmly dwell upon what was taking place during the wedding, the important parts of the wedding, how I felt about you, and so forth. But not this time. I've learned a few things in 35 years, and I counsel people whom I marry all the time to just slow down and let everybody else take care of the logistics and the details, and you just focus on thanking God for the special day and all the wonderful things about that he's giving you and in your spouse. And so I practiced that day what I had been advising others for a while. And one of the things I did on that day, 2.5 years ago, was I did a lot of reflection on 35 years together. At that time was 35 years. A lot of thinking about so many good things we've enjoyed together. And I remember that my heart was just seized with the desire to love you immensely more than I even could think of after 35 years. And my mind was filled with just all of your virtues, you know, your faithfulness, your loyalty, you know, your good cook, you know, all of these things, you know, my love for you, from one to another, I saw nothing negative. And of course, the renewal of my affection for you and my loyalty to you that day. Now, wasn't this something of what we experience when we return to the Lord? Aren't these some of the kinds of thoughts that the Holy Spirit gives us for Christ when we rise from that place of renewing our vows with him? Suddenly our heart is opened and an ocean of love comes flooding out for the Lord, and we're reminded about all of the lovely and majestic and glorious things that he is in himself as the lover of our never-dying soul. It's a change in affection, and that's what happened here. He says, I'm going to take out of your mouth the names of the Baals, and and you won't remember them anymore, because I, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to fill your mind and your heart, and you're only going to be thinking about me. And you're going to be admiring me and appreciating me because I'm going to take out of your heart, and of course it won't be in your mouth anymore, everything of the world and the idols thereof. This is this change in affection, and that's why it's so important, my dear brethren. As God draws us back to himself with cords of love and begins to shift the direction of our relationship from being backslidden to returning to him, there's this instinctive, automatic change in affection. And one of the reasons why some of us struggle in having love for God, more love for God, is because we haven't changed the relationship. It's still going in the wrong direction. If you return to the Lord and change the direction of the relationship and renew your marriage vows with him, the change in affection will come. You'll have more love for the Lord and more appreciation for him. And if you do that daily, you'll have love for him daily. Something, spiritually speaking, something similar happens. When you're cleansed during this change, the power of salvation is restored. The joy of the Lord is restored, and love for God is restored. As the Bible says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That sprinkling from an evil conscience and washing with the pure water of God's word cleanses our inner man, makes us virtuous inside afresh, and restores that wedding day virtue, loyalty, and purity in our entire inner man for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that change in affection to experience all this, which the blood of Christ, as applied by the Holy Spirit during the renewal time, the prayer time of repentance and faith in Christ, accomplishes. Why? Well, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And during this change in affection, the Holy Spirit pours out his love into our hearts afresh. Does he not? And then third and lastly, there's a change in disposition. Change in relationship, change in affection, change in disposition. Look at verse 18. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Well, in the first part of the verse, he talks about wooing. God will be wooing Israel back to himself, and it will be irresistible and permanent, as I mentioned earlier. They will never fall away again. As I said, it will result in reconciliation, and the covenant relationship will finally be perfectly honored between God and Israel. And that will never end. And the covenant will include, besides an individual relationship between God and his people, not just national Israel, but all the people of God. The covenant will also include a restored creation, wherein the Jews won't be injured or killed, and neither shall we, by wild animals anymore, nor the produce of the earth be destroyed by those animals. God is going to make an earth-friendly environment for his people. We read about this, that the earth itself is waiting for that day when God will restore the earth or by making a new heavens and a new earth. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But there's a time coming, and God promises that the whole earth, including the animals and all the nations, will be in harmony with the people of God and with God himself. So the environment in which we live will be friendly and supportive to the people of God. But then he says this statement about the bow and the sword, the battle, he's going to shatter that and make them lie down safely. The covenant that God describes with all believers includes peace among the nations, no more war, no more calamities that come from war. All the bows, all the weapons, all the swords will be shattered. No more war. Well, I have one application I want to close with. The Lord Jesus Christ is married to the church, which is his bride. This means he died for the church. He'll always be true to his promise to keep the church. He'll never leave us nor forsake the church. When we break our vows, when we don't keep the covenant, when we don't do what he wants us to do, he will still restore us. Don't let the devil or a guilty conscience dissuade you from trusting him to cleanse you. If you're a believer and you've been naughty, wandering, maybe not enjoying your salvation the way God wants you to, and you know you need to return, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. It's not about me. God doesn't change. His promise is still the same. He wants us to be restored, though. And he says, if he's been speaking to you, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, so that where I am, they will be. If you're wandering, the Lord may be calling you, but he wants you to go where he is in your heart, to be one with him in your heart. This oneness with the Lord. Because he says he is the Lord that leads us. Don't listen. Don't procrastinate by listening to the voice of delay anymore. That is approaching God implicitly or subconsciously through works. What are you waiting for? To feel better? What are you waiting for? An opportunity to present itself where you feel more comfortable to pray and to repent and to trust Christ? That's works. And the Bible says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. You're married to Christ. He's your husband. Why do you want to go back and call him my master, my slave driver? Why do you want to call him that? You're already married to him. You're his spouse. He died for you. You're married to him. Come back to him through and by believing the promise of his word. Just believe where he says he will forgive you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You're already forgiven as a believer of all of your sins. You're married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. That is, we have been delivered from the law as a means of justification and sanctification. We do not approach God by earning our favor or working our way into his acceptance. We approach him through Christ and Christ alone and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from law-keeping as a means of acceptance, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You have Christ before you. There's nothing in between him that you need, and there is nothing in between you and Christ that he wants you to have. You have an open heaven, a supplicating, interceding Christ on your behalf. You have his promise as a believer to never leave you nor forsake you. He will be there always. He will not change in his promise nor in his determination to provide for you what you need to come out of the wilderness and back into the land of the living, back into the arms of a Savior who is waiting for you to have the desire. You say, well, I don't even have the desire. Well, trust him for the grace to give you the desire. He will. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, if there's any believer here today or unbeliever that needs to renew their marriage vows, that needs to have this change in relationship, this change in affection, and this change in disposition, whether it be giving them a new heart or giving them grace to revive the flickering flames of the saved heart. Lord, do what you must in them, but let them follow through with what you revealed to them that they need and that you have promised to give them if they would but trust you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.